Hey, good morning, River Church.
Good morning.
All right, hey, I just want to add, just really excited to be back this morning. We were gone last week, and I just have to say I missed you. And just like, I can kind of identify with Paul who says, I long for you all with the affection of Christ. And anyway, it's just good to be back this week with you all. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here, and it's just a joy and a privilege to serve alongside the other pastor elders and ultimately to serve you all. Well, really, I'm just really excited also this week because we're beginning the series in Jonah, which is one of my favorite books. And we'll get into that, but it's just a book in many ways that will just bring forth. And so I want to begin though with this disclaimer. We're going to be doing a lot of background information. So if you want to right now be in Jonah 1, but also we're going to be looking at 2 Kings 14 and Genesis 4. And we're going to kind of be jumping over a little bit. This is the beginning of the series, so we're just trying to set the context. So it's going to be kind of information dump a little bit to set up what is going to be really beautiful in the end. And also, I want to give this disclaimer. They're going to include this week just some graphic images and descriptions of reliefs from Assyria. And so if you have kids who are in here, parents, I just trust you to make the age-appropriate kind of decision of whether or not they should be in here. And we're going to be doing this to bring us to a deeper understanding of Jonah. And Jonah, just to start, stands out in many ways. I mean, it's a real short book. It's really just four chapters. And one of the things that really makes it stand apart is its satire. So the author is using extremes and ridiculous things and almost just hyperbole and just these incredible events to really draw our attention to him. He also has some humor in there. But what satire really is and what this book is really about is it serves as a mirror that causes us to have to reflect and look at our own lives. And so this is one of the reasons I love this book is because as we enter into it, we're going to see ourselves exposed. Also, it's very different from the other prophetic books in the fact that it's narrative. The other prophetic books or minor prophets are basically collections of oracles and prophecies. But Jonah is a narrative about the life of Jonah. And so I'm just curious this morning as we kind of begin, when you think of Jonah, what comes to your mind? All right, I'm looking for feedback here, so don't be scared. What comes to mind? Anybody? The fish, right? Everything revolves around the fish. We all go to the fish. And the great fish, I think especially because most of us are in Sunday school when we first learn about it, the fish just captures our attention, doesn't it? I mean, as a boy, I was just like, that's awesome. Like, that's kind of a cool thing that this guy got swallowed by a fish, right? It's almost like kind of appropriate for the season, kind of like a B-level, like, horror film, right? Like, prophet, man, right? Like, anyway, it just sounds like a really bad horror film in a sense. But, you know, we sometimes will look at this book and think it's so fanciful that some people even dismiss it because how could a man live in a fish for 3 days and three nights? And I just have to say this. Like, the God of the universe who created all things, who raised Jesus from the dead, this is not outside of his power or limits. And so it's not fanciful. It's not something of fiction. And overall, this book is really incredible because it's not just the fish that is apparent here. There's these other kind of incredible things, this great storm that comes, right? And then the miracle of it just ending when Jonah is tossed into the sea. We have the great city of Nineveh and Jonah going through it. We have this weird spot towards the end where there's this plant that grows up over Jonah overnight, and then kind of the next day a worm just eats it. And so it's kind of filled with incredible but miraculous events in just really four chapters. And that's not even talking about yet the great moment in Nineveh when there's this great repentance. And so the book is more than just a fish. But what are some other things that you guys hear about with Jonah or have been associated with?
Stubbornness,
yeah. Okay, yep. Yeah. And so, yeah, Jonah is stubborn. Yeah. Oh, and you know, we kind of talk about it, you know, in the sense of like, you better listen to what God does, right? Otherwise, what's going to happen? You're going to get swallowed by a big fish. We turn it into this kind of moralistic teaching in a sense where if you don't listen to God, better watch out. You'll get swallowed by a fish. He'll do whatever it takes, right, to get you there. And he will. But we use it as a moralistic teaching. Or we use it as kind of the sense of like the Old Testament book that's about missions. You know, that the gospel goes forth to all nations. Right? And we use it in that sense, that there's this book about missions. But if we just peek at 1:2 again, we see here that Jonah isn't going with the gospel. He's going with a message of judgment. And so that's just kind of a sneak peek. You know, Jonah isn't a missionary with the gospel message. Jonah is a prophet with judgment. Although what I will say is in the end, I want to run there so quickly, but in chapter 4, we are going to get a beautiful picture of the gospel. And this is where other people will go, is that Jonah is an allegory. That Jonah serves as kind of this Christ-like figure because Jesus quotes from Jonah in Matthew and Luke and says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the earth. But I just have to say, Jonah's a terrible example. And he in no way is Christ-like. If anything, he's more of an antichrist. So anyway, we have these kind of ideas, though, and the book is so much richer than just a fish. Because what we'll see is a great God. You know, we'll see this word great used a lot, but we'll see this great God, his compassion and mercy for his enemies. And ultimately, I'm just so excited for this. We're going to see Christ, I hope, in a new light. But in order to get to chapter 4, we've got to do a lot of kind of legwork to get there. And one of the things we're going to have to do is leave behind, unlearn what we've learned in a sense, and especially our Sunday school VeggieTale sort of Jonah stories, because this isn't a kid's book. In many ways, it's very dark. And in order to kind of get to that understanding, we're going to have to do heavy lifting today. And so we're going to look at verses 1 through 2. And so my desire today, here's a few of them, just so you know where we're headed. My desire today is what I call the setup. The author is setting us up with expectations. And so I want to give you that setup. I want to give you the expectations. So as we go through the book, you understand Jonah. You understand where we're coming from. And so I also want to place you as a reader, a Hebrew reader reading this for the first time. And so that's where I want us to be this morning. And I also want to lay a foundation of biblical and historical background. You know, have you guys ever seen those, like, detective shows, right, where they have, like, the face and they put a pin in it and it has kind of this thread that goes over here to a map and then this thread goes over here to a newspaper article? Well, that's Jonah. It's the spot where you see Jonah and you see these threads that run throughout the larger biblical narrative. And so we're going to look at that today. That's why I say Genesis and Kings. We'll be kind of pulling some of those threads in today, in order to help us get a better understanding of Jonah's heart, both of the book, but also of the prophet. And in the process, I hope, reveal some things about our own hearts, which we'll build upon in the coming weeks. And ultimately today, I want to give us a glimpse of Jesus, because I don't want to leave us hanging, because at the end, it's just kind of, we're left with this question. And each week, we'll just be left with this question at the end of each chapter. Really, and so I don't want to leave us completely hanging, so I want to give us a glimpse of Jesus and how he's really antithetical to Jonah and what we see in the book. And ultimately in chapter 4, I want this to culminate in a beautiful picture of the magnificence of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so that's kind of the layout for today and even the coming weeks. And so this begins today with Jonah 1:1-2, not a long passage, but really in a lot of ways pulling on a lot of threads. And so before we begin, would you just pray with me? Lord God, we come here this morning and I pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in our lives. Would your spirit move, that we would just be grounded in Christ, grounded in the gospel in such a way that we are people who are loving, who are welcoming, who are on mission ultimately, Lord God. We touched on that just briefly. But that we would love each other and we would love our community well. And as we come here this morning, Lord God, I pray that we would come here to praise your name, that we would come here to worship you and worship you by opening our hearts, our minds, our souls to hear from your word. And so I thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. And so the place where we're going to start is we're going to start with a corrupt king who corrupts his people. And so that's kind of the first part. So we are in the 8th century. And at this point, the kingdom of Israel has split. There are two parts of the kingdom. There's the kingdom of Judah in the south. And so I'm just laying out kind of the historical context, and the kingdom of Israel to the north. And we're going to talk about this a little bit. But this is kind of the first thread we're going to pull on. And so we're going to go to 1 Kings 11 through 12. You can go there if you want. I'm going to kind of be summarizing it. And you can be taking notes as we go. But 1 Kings 11 through 12 is kind of where we're going to be. And what's going on at this point is King Solomon rules. And he was the wisest king. We know he was very wise. And also his reign was kind of the golden era of power, of prestige, of influence, and prosperity. I mean, it's almost an image of the garden where there's gold and silver abounding. And what is most significant during Solomon's day and his greatest accomplishment was he built the temple. He built the temple, but in order to do that, he essentially enslaved the Israelites. Not to the greatest extreme, but essentially he had to use them to labor in order to have these works done. And so, well, what happens is all of this is going on, but before he died, God comes to him and says, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you. I'm going to tear the kingdom from you, from Solomon, because Solomon had had many foreign wives. And what this did, it led his heart to allow the worship of other gods. And what it ultimately led to is the people of Israel to worship other gods. And so God says to him, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you, but I'm going to leave one tribe, that is the tribe of Judah, for your son to rule over as kind of a promise to David. And so what we see here is Solomon is corrupted by his many wives, and what happens is corrupt worship enters into the people of Israel. And so we have a king, a corrupt king, who corrupts his people. And so Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam rules in his place. And the people plead and petition Rehoboam to remove the heavy burden from him, from them, that Solomon had imposed. And Rehoboam responds and refuses and even says to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh. Okay, my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh. And essentially what he's saying is, what my father made you do, that ain't nothing compared to the kind of burden I'm going to place on you, right? I mean, this is the kind of guy you want to be your manager, right? Or your new boss, right? More or less your king, right? What a nice guy, right? Well, what happens is the kingdom splits. And so you get Rehoboam in the south in Judah. And then you get Jeroboam, who's chosen by God to lead the kingdom of the north, the other 11 tribes in rebellion. And so you have the south with Judah and Rehoboam. And you have Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in the north and the 11 tribes. But the narrative doesn't end, because Jeroboam perceives this threat to his kingdom. And it's that the temple is still in Jerusalem. And so what will people do is people will pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to where Rehoboam is in Judah. And this could undermine his reign as his people's hearts are turned back to God. And this is his fear. And so he reaches back into history in order to prevent this. And he reaches back to Mount Sinai. And he constructs two temples, one in the north and one in the south, that have two golden calves. Two golden calves. And he stands before his people and he says, behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. And what Jeroboam did was evil in the sight of the Lord. And what we see is Jeroboam lays a foundation of idolatry, of evil in the northern kingdom. And so we see a corrupt king who again corrupts his people. And this is the problem throughout Kings, is corrupt kings who corrupt their people. And so just keep that thread for a little bit. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And then let's return to Jonah 1:1 through 2. Because what we have here is the word of the Lord, which is a common phrase used for the call of a prophet, came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And I love the author is just setting us up. The son of Amittai, the son of truth. So already you're beginning to think, here comes this prophetic word to the son of truth. Doesn't that just kind of like ring a good tone with you, the son of truth? Well, we see the call of the prophet, Jonah, the son of Amittai. And now this pulls on another thread. And this is where we need to go to 2 Kings 14. And I would ask that you would turn there with me. 2 Kings 14, 23 through 29. And it says this. Listen to these verses, 23. And in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah. So you have Judah during that guy's reign. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, so the king in the north, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And then listen to this. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. You see, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, continues the evil legacy of his predecessor, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he had begun. And what a great name to give your kid, right? I'm sure all of us are looking forward to giving our kid the name Jeroboam, right? Because he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, that's what Joash does. He names his kid Jeroboam. And we see not only does he follow in these footsteps, he extends it. And so we see the generational influence and generational sin that is passed down, because this is generations into the future. And again, we see a corrupt king who corrupts his people. And yet in spite of this, look at verse 25. Jeroboam, restored the border of Israel from Lebanon as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. There he is, the prophet who is from Gath-Ephar. And so what we see is God uses Jeroboam to restore the borders of Israel, which was prophesied by Jonah, the son of Amittai. You see, despite kind of his fallenness, and historically what is happening, so here's the historical input to this biblical input, is Assyria, who was kind of the dominant power at this time, entered into a time of weakness. And the empire was plagued by rebellions, by other nations that were rebellion that they were over, and so they're taking care of this, they're qualming those rebellions. And so during this also they had suffered several natural disasters. There's an earthquake, there's an eclipse, which may play into later at the repentance. And so during this power vacuum, Jeroboam is able to restore the borders of Israel. And if we look at 28 through 29, you can just read those in your own time. But what happens there is Jeroboam was able to restore the borders of Israel to the days of Solomon. To the days of Solomon. And if we remember, the rule of Solomon represented the golden age, the pinnacle of power, prestige, and prosperity. And so this signifies a return to those glory days. And Israel's experiencing great material wealth and prosperity, which Amos condemns, if you want to go and read that. He's a contemporary of Jonah. But what often happens, and imagine, just imagine with me the sentiment in Israel at this time. Or maybe this, when things are bad, what do you feel about your relationship with God? Is it good or bad? When things are going bad, how do you feel God's relationship to you is? Just in a general sense. You think they're bad, right? But when things are good, how do you think your relationship is to God? You often think it's good. Like when things are going well, you're like, oh, God is blessing me, right? Well, this is the sentiment in Israel, that the relationship with God must be good. Must be good, because why else would he be blessing them? Why else would he be restoring the borders? Why else would he bring this great prosperity? I mean, things with God must be real good. It's kind of the assumption. And for many of us, we're like, but didn't we just read about how evil they were? But this is how we think. This is how we perceive this world. And this is how every nation thinks. Right? Every nation thinks this way when things are good. God must be on our side, right? Or our gods must be on our side, or we must stand on the right side of history. You know, and I think we can understand this kind of sentiment with just this phrase, God bless America. Right? Because we are. We are blessed with prosperity. And I mean, look at the other nations. We're better than them. We've got all this wealth. Right? We've got it better than anybody else. So the only conclusion we can come to is we are blessed. And so there's this nationalistic pride that is going on, a hubris, that we are good, right? And this is Jonah. And what happens oftentimes is we gloss over our shortcomings in the ways that we are evil. Because, well, we are God's chosen people, aren't we? Because clearly he has blessed us. I mean, just look around at the other nations. Clearly he has blessed us over the other nations, and we must be his chosen people. And so this is the sentiment here, but look at verse 27. Or 26, I'm sorry, verse 26. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. For there was none left bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. You see, the Lord, the God of Israel, blessed them not because of their virtue, but because of his mercy and compassion. And we see he chooses who he chooses. Even Jeroboam, an evil king, and an evil lineage of corruption. And so Jonah, as a prophet, represents this nation as a nationalistic prophet, in a sense. He was the one who prophesied that this essentially blessing would come upon them. But we also have to assume, and I would assume this as we go through, he embodies and believes this nationalistic pride and prosperity that we are God's chosen and we are better than others. And so as we go through, just think of this, God bless Israel. And then if we take that sentiment and we add to it Jonah 1:2, just going back there, just look at Jonah 1:2 with me. God says to Jonah, arise. And I'm going to say get up, as we see that word this week and next week. But get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. You see, God is the God of Israel, but he is also the God of nations. And he calls his prophet to get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, which is at the heart of the Assyrian Empire, and call out against it. Why? Because they're evil. Their evil has come up before him. And so now we're going to pull on another little thread that goes back, the thread of Nineveh, that great city. And this is where we need to go to Genesis 4. And this is going to come together. Just so you know, Genesis 4 is going to come together. It's going to take a little legwork, though. And so Genesis 4, and look at Genesis 4:17. It says here, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And what's so significant about this is the establishment of the first city. The first city in the Bible. And it was established by Cain. Well, who is Cain? He was the son of Adam and Eve along with Abel. And in Genesis 4, Cain kills his brother, right? Abel. Because he was angry that God had regard for Abel's offering and not his. And so God confronts Cain. And listen to what God says in 4:10. 4:10. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." And then verse 11, "And now you are cursed." And so God judges Cain for killing his brother because his blood called out to him from the ground. It came up before him. And so Cain is cursed. The ground that he tilled before will not bear fruit for him. He's a fugitive, set to wander. And this is too much for Cain. He pleads with God. Because he knows that as a fugitive wanderer, someone will kill him, right? Because he has no safety network in a sense. So God puts a mark on him, a mark of protection on Cain, that if anyone kills him, the vengeance will be sevenfold. And just follow with me now. And so out of this context of violence and evil and vengeance, Cain goes to Nod in 4:17, he builds the first city, Enoch. But if we continue in the narrative, Cain's lineage continues as well to Lamech. And this kind of strange, out-of-nowhere passage, 23 through 24. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And we could go into all sorts of things, but what is apparent here is that where there is, that in Genesis 4, 23 through 24, there's this 10-fold increase in violence and vengeance. And we see that in Lamech. And so Genesis 4, the line of Cain marked by violence and evil leads to the creation of the first city, which leads to the multiplication in Lamech, of violence and evil. And so we see cities are marked by violence and evil. And then jump forward to Genesis 6. This is going to come together. Hang with me. We get this weird account in Genesis 6, right? Always one that's captured my imagination. We get this weird account of the sons of God, these angelic beings, I don't know, these things. We don't need to go there. I'm just going to kind of sidetrack that. But we get these sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men, which results in this hybrid race of the Nephilim, these mighty men. Okay? And just hold on to this, because right after this verse it says this, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so you see regular men, their hearts are evil. Well, what about the mighty men, right? That description right before them. If they're mighty, they must have mighty in violence and evil. And we see the association here of mighty men, which are marked by violence, great violence, and evil. And then just go forward to Genesis 10. Genesis 10. We're getting there. It's coming together now. It should come together here. And verses 6 through 12, we have the line of Cush. And go to verse 8. Verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. Okay, Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a... Read it with me. What is it? He is the first to be a mighty man. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So we have a mighty man, a mighty hunter, two times. And if we apply the association of mighty men with violence and evil, Nimrod was a bad dude. Brutal, wicked. So much so that it caught the attention of the Lord. That it came up, he saw, came up before him. But then look at verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Babel, which in the next chapter opposes God and throughout the rest of the Bible is associated with and known as Babylon. And if you've been in church for any amount of time, you know that that plays a huge role biblically. Some good, mostly bad. As a place that stands in outright opposition to God, even to the end of Revelation, it's mentioned there. As a city that is opposed to God. And then there are kind of these three other cities. Right? And so we have here the melding of mighty men with the creation of his cities, right? The establishment of cities. And so we can assume from the biblical narrative so far, we have violence and evil. And what we could say is this is Sin Cities part one. Part one. Because go to verse 11. Verse 11. From that land he went into Assyria. He went into the land of Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin. See, we had violent, evil, sinful city part one with Babylon. And here we've taken all we've learned and perfected it into Sin Cities part two. And then look at verse 12. Rezin. Between Nineveh and Calah. And then look at the description right after that. That is the great city. And so it describes Nineveh and Calah as great cities. And in Hebrew, the emphasis always falls to what is described first, or put first in the order. And so biblically, Nineveh is associated as one of, if not, the greatest sin city consumed with evil and violence. And so this is the background narrative that's telling us about Nineveh, this great city, consumed with evil and violence. And historically, it was in many ways. And this is the disclaimer now, if you have kids, we're going to be looking at some images, but this is taken from different eras, but this is the legacy of Assyria as we're going to look at these images left for us in their art. And art is an expression of the things of culture that we want to stand, that we want people to remember us by and to celebrate, right? That's what art captures for us. And so here's what's captured for us from Nineveh is warfare and torture. And just here's some of the slides. And so here's one of the reliefs in what's going on here is those men on the right are pulling the tongues out. Pulling the tongues out of those they've captured. And so go to the next one. Okay, so here is the Ninevites. They're the ones that are standing above, and what they're doing is forcing these men below to grind the bones of their brothers who they had fought with. Go to the next one. Here are pikes with men on them. And so they would set the men on pikes and just allow the body weight to pull them down further and further on a slow death. And this is the precursor to crucifixion, which they invented. Okay, so here is the scene. This is kind of like a garden party for a royal that's occurring. And if you come over here to the second tree, it's hard to see because the image isn't that clear, but what you see is a little round object up there. And if you were to zoom in on that little round object, it's a head. And so in this place of celebration, this royal gala, the trees are adorned with people's heads. So here we have, this is an Assyrian warrior, and he's cutting the heads off of those they've slain and making a huge pile in front of the city to show their victory. Okay? And then here's probably one of the most brutal things is what they're doing here is they're essentially filleting people alive. And they would take their skins and throw them onto the wall of the city. See, and this is the Assyrians. This is their art. And at the center of the Assyrian Empire is this great city of Nineveh. And so you take that with Jonah, this nationalistic pride, right? God has chosen us, this great city of sin. And then you put on top of that just that this was Israel's most feared, formidable, and hated enemy. You know, think Germany, World War II. You know, Russia during the Cold War. Afghanistan after 9/11. This is the evil empire. This is the evil empire. So as a reader, or as we look at Jonah, you hate them. If you're going to hate anybody, these are the people you hate. They're despicable. They're violent. They're evil. They're the worst person you've ever met. And then bring that back to verse 2 in Jonah once again. Get up. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. See, and this is another thread we're going to pull on, which we saw in Genesis 4. The blood of Abel cries out from the ground. What we see is God hears that cry. What does he do with Cain? He judges him for his evil. Genesis 6, the mighty men and the wickedness of man. God sees and judges and sends a flood that kills everyone but Noah and his sons. And this also recalls another account. I think if you've been in church for any amount of time, you'll know, but Genesis 18 in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because it says this, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. This is 18:20. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come up to me. We all know what happens in the story. God judges their wickedness and utterly destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, wipes it out. What we see is God is a God of justice, and we all long for justice. I think of 9/11, after that occurred, the call was to go and get, right? From our nation, go and get them. Kill them. Destroy them. Recently, the Boston Marathon bomber has come up because of his sentence of death, but the reason he received a death sentence is because of the outcry of the people against him. Such an egregious situation. And so if you're a Hebrew reading this for the first time, you are cheering. You're cheering. You're saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Because the expectation, the setup is that Jonah is going to preach judgment against Nineveh, that great city of violence and evil, your greatest enemy, those you hate, and God will utterly destroy them. That's the expectation. And then comes verse 3. Read it with me. But Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. What does Jonah do? He flees. He runs. And so if you're reading this for the first time, you're wondering why. Why is Jonah running? What is he running from? Is he scared because these people would know who he is? Because he would stand out like a sore thumb because of his Jewish roots, that he's a Hebrew, dressed differently, different hair. They would have known who he was. And so is he scared to go there because he's scared to receive that kind of punishment? Or is he a traitor? Is he a traitor? And we don't know at this point because the narrative doesn't tell us. But it leaves us thinking, why does Jonah flee? And so this is the question you're left with this week. So if you want to find out more, come back next week. Close. We'll get there. Why does Jonah flee? And some of you may be able to jump to conclusions, but I think it's going to be much deeper and greater than what you think it is already, even though it is incredible. But we're working to that. And so why does Jonah flee? And we could end it here, but I can't help but take a moment to point us to Christ. Because we have a great hope, despite of all this evil that we see around us. I mean, we see the evil that occurred over this last year and a half in many of the cities with the protests and those sort of things. And I'm not saying whether those are good or bad, but there's evil that happened. And we could end in despair, but to give us a glimpse of Christ, I think, is important, because we've got 4 more weeks until we get to him. And so here's the glimpse, and I said before, Jonah is kind of the antithesis of Jesus, antithetical. He's the Antichrist in some ways. And so far, that's the story. The story we see. We have seen corrupt kings who use their power to be served by others. They corrupt other people. A rebellious prophet who turns from the call God has placed on his life in a great and evil city, which we can see around us, consumed with violence and sin. But what I want to say is Jesus is the servant king who came to be served. Came not to be served, but to serve. And we see that most evidently on the cross. He didn't come for his own well-being, his prestige, his power. He came for us to be saved. Jesus is the perfect prophet who doesn't run from the call that God gave to him, but ran to it. And ultimately, he ran to the cross, and in that he reveals more than just God's word. He reveals God himself, as he is the word, and he is God. As it says in Hebrews 1, he's better than anything we've been given before, because long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is God. And so he's not only prophet who comes to show us who God is, he is God. And he is God perfectly, and he is perfecting us. You see, he's working to prepare us for the city, the great city of God, which we see revealed in Revelation 21, 2 through 5. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, adorned in beauty. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, no more evil and violence, for the former things have passed away." And it goes on to say, "Behold, I am making all things new." Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So we can have hope. But I also want to leave us in a little bit of that kind of longing, though, too. And so, next week, Why does Jonah flee? Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you that you are the good king. You are the good prophet, the great prophet. Lord God, and we come here this morning entering into this book, and I just pray that as we go along, as we build on top of this foundation, Lord God, that we would brought deeper and deeper, not into your just your word, but into relationship with you. And I'm so excited for the culmination, Lord God. I want to run there. And I think that's true of our lives. We want to see the end and know it and experience it now. We long for that, Lord God, in the deepest sense, because in so many ways we're surrounded by evil and violence around us. Lord God, we desire justice in so many deep ways, and we know that you will bring it perfectly. But Lord God, in the meantime, while we wrestle in these unsure times, I pray that we would take comfort in the fact that you're perfecting us and bringing us to a perfect and great city where you dwell with us. In Jesus' name, amen.